We've been working through the book of Titus. Is that too loud? No. And we've seen a lot of things. We've seen a lot of practical applications, specifically last week, on how we're to live, how we're to conduct ourselves. And the beauty of the Apostle's writing, if you follow the Apostle Paul's writing, he never leaves practical application by itself. He always ties it into the gospel, either on the front or on the backside or all throughout the middle. And that's what we come to now, is just a clear-cut, strong gospel passage in 11 through 14 that was just read to us. And so we'll see 4 points this morning. Those 4 points will be broken down into a couple sub-points. But I hope you'll see that right in verse 11, that word for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He just got done telling us how to live, and we went through all the different classes of the people. And he said, live sensibly, live righteously, live devout, conduct yourselves in such a way that's becoming of a Christian. And now he's going to tell you why you ought to do that. And I was telling the Sunday school earlier that if I tell you what to do in your life, but I never give you the why should you do it? You won't want to do it. Because it just becomes mindless and useless if somebody gives you a set of rules. Likewise, if you're at your job and your boss comes in and he just tells you to do some stuff and you never have this goal in mind, you never have a paycheck in mind, maybe. How many of you would work for no paycheck? Anybody? You would? So we're going to talk about the hope of the believer. And this is your paycheck, so to speak. You've been given salvation, but the hope of the believer rests in Jesus Christ. Your only motivation to live the Christian life is Jesus Christ. You realize that? That's what your hope is in heaven. Christ. The desire of our heart is to fix our eyes on Christ. Everybody wants to go to heaven, right? Or do you want Christ to be there? Is that your number one goal? Is that your number one idea when you think of heaven? That you will fall at the feet of Jesus Christ and worship Him for eternity, and that elates your heart. That's what heaven's about. It's about worshiping the Lamb of God. And so I hope you'll see that today in today's message. And we'll break it down into four parts. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I like to focus first on that word grace. We had Reformation Week this past week, and I preached on Ephesians 2, 8, 9 in my own church and in the men's group. And I was blessed to see it up in the on the wall in the Sunday school room. And that word grace is the pinnacle of the Christian faith. It is what we are as Christians. It is the very basis and the foundation for who we are, that word grace. And so let's look at that for a moment. What does it mean? If you'll know, at Christmas time, as Christmas is approaching, and we look at Luke chapter 2, 13 and 14, it says, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And you know, at Christmas time, we always sing that, and we hear about peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And when Jesus came as a baby in the manger, this declared peace between God and man. And it actually says in some translations, peace on earth, among men, by whom he is pleased, or with whom he is pleased. And so this word grace, it means goodwill. It means God's goodwill commended towards you. And so when you think about grace, we throw this word around. She's graceful. He is very gracious. We have terms that we associate with grace. But when you really understand the biblical meaning of grace, there's only one true meaning of grace. And there's only one way to express it, and it's expressed in Christ and Christ alone. That's the only true meaning of grace. One preacher said it this way, at the end of the day, when you talk about grace, it's Jesus Christ and your soul. That's what grace is. That He has extended goodwill towards you when you didn't deserve it, you didn't ask for it, you didn't want it, you didn't desire Him, and yet He chose to save our souls anyway. He extended grace, goodwill towards us. Listen to what Strong says about the grace of God. you think about Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for grace you have been saved. Well, you've been saved by grace. Well, what have you been saved by? You've been saved by the goodwill, the loving kindness of God. Here's what Strong says. It says you've been saved by the merciful kindness by which God, listen to this, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, increases them in the Christian faith, Christian knowledge, Christian affection, in other words, increases them in Christian knowledge, in Christian affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. And so when we talk about grace, we have a gospel of grace. And if it's not of grace, it's not the gospel. And so, for the grace of God has appeared. Well, what does that mean? Grace has appeared. Is this some arbitrary word that has appeared to us? No, it's Christ. Christ has appeared. And then it says, to bring salvation to all men. And so the only biblical correct expression of this grace, when we say the grace of God has appeared, it's talking about Christ in the manger. Here He was, 33 years walking among us. This is the grace of God, the fullness of the grace of God. If you want to know what God looks like, you want to know what God acts like, if you want to know God, you look at Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. And you will see the fullness. He said to His disciples, have I been with you so long and you haven't seen the Father? He said, I am in the Father, the Father is in me. He is the exact representation of the Father, the grace of God. And so the grace of God has appeared to us in Christ Jesus. Just listen to these three verses. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we talk about the hope of the believer, when we talk about what's your hope, and it's not, I hope. What's your hope? What is your faith rooted and grounded in? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You realize what that says in Hebrews 11? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It means as a believer, and you talk about having faith, it's grounded in hope. And this is not, I hope I win the lottery. This is, I have a glorious hope, and that hope is the return of my Savior. That here I live in this world, He saved my soul. This is a terrible place to be. But my hope is to see the clouds and the sky split open one day, to hear the voice of an archangel and the trumpet sound. And here comes Christ back, what? To execute judgment on the unrighteous, and then to gather His children to Himself and to take them home to heaven. That's our hope, is the glorious return of Christ. And I hope that's your hope this morning. I hope that is your hope. And it's rooted and grounded in the truth of the gospel. That's what we'll see. John 1:16 says, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so when we say, for the grace of God has appeared, it's talking none other than Christ Jesus Himself. That the grace of God has appeared to us in the face of the Son of God. And this is God's goodwill. This is God's peace offering. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom we all ought to feel that we are the chiefest of sinners. And then it says something interesting. He appeared to bring salvation to all men. And I want you to really pay attention in this section, because this has been a huge controversy in theology, a huge controversy in the church. What do statements like this mean? When we say, bringing salvation to all men, how many of you think that means every single soul on this planet will be saved? And everybody will go to heaven and nobody will go to hell? That salvation has come to all men. Does anybody believe that? Well, you would be right. That's not true. But some people say that. That salvation has come to all men by virtue of Christ dying on the cross. He paid for the sins of every single believer, or every single person, excuse me. And that no one will go to hell. They're called universalism, universalists. And that's heresy. That's what we call terrible, unsound doctrine. That Christ did not exactly bring salvation to each and every soul, that there's no hell, that everybody will go to heaven. So that's inaccurate. So what does this mean? I want to break it down in two ways for you. Bring salvation to all men. Some people see statements in the Bible like this, or some similar to it, and they take away from it universalism, and as I stated, that's wrong. But in order to understand it, we need to understand the verse in the context of the Bible and within the chapter. And so does this mean salvation has come to every single man? Or not? Or does it mean this? Not just the Jews, the Jewish people. And so when you see statements like this, what you have to understand is, in the context of the Bible, God had a chosen people. Their name is Israel. God just chose them. Israel wasn't smarter. They weren't more righteous. They weren't more powerful. There was no particular attribute about the people of Israel that caused God to choose them to be His holy nation. But God simply chose them for His own good pleasure, of His own good will, because He's sovereign and He's free to do that. And He chose His people for Himself. In choosing, when we look at this statement, salvation is not just to the Jew. In other words, the Jewish Israelite. Salvation has always been, it always will be, to every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. That's why we have, in the book of Revelation, we will see a representative from every people group in all the world bow down before the throne of God and to be collectively known as the church, the people of God. So when we say salvation has come to all men, or bringing salvation to all men, some people say this. Some people say universalism. Some people say God has brought the opportunity to be saved to every single person. Now, all that's left to do is the opportunity presents itself. Each and every single man will have to make a choice. So I would ask you the question, if that's true theologically, if God has purposed to save every single soul, and He's given salvation to every single person that's ever walked the face of the planet, and all they need to do is make a decision for Christ, let me ask you this. Has there been anybody ever in the history of the planet who has never heard the gospel? Has there been anybody that's never heard the gospel? The good news of Jesus Christ? And I can tell you, yes, there has been thousands. There's been tens of thousands. Do you realize we have unreached people groups in this world right now that have never had a missionary? They've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a group that we go to in a small country called Yemen, and they're less than 0.2% Christian. The rest is Muslim. They've not been penetrated by the gospel. They've never heard the gospel. They've had generation after generation after generation die in their sins and go straight to hell. And they've never heard the gospel. So this notion that God has given every man the opportunity for salvation, it's not true either. It's not universalism. It's not everybody will be saved. And also, everybody will not hear the gospel. They won't even have the opportunity to call on the name of the Lord, because they'll never have heard of the good news of Christ. That ought to fuel you for missions. You ought to want to go out and share the gospel with these people. But what does this mean theologically? It means that this statement that says bringing salvation to all men, it means that God did not purpose to only save the Jews in salvation, but He purposed to save some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's how we must see the interpretation of Scripture. The correct view of it says, when God so loved the world, it doesn't mean God set His affection on every single person unto salvation. And you have to distinctly know the difference. In other words, God has not loved every single person with a salvific love, with a love of salvation. If He did, they would be saved. Because God is perfect. You see that? He's all powerful. He is all holy. And when God purposes to do something, He accomplishes it. And so we can't say that if God has set His affections on you guys, if God has purposed to save you, that somehow you have thwarted the plan of God, that you have changed it because you have not believed. If He wants you to be saved, you will be saved. And that's what we call the sovereignty of God. and you must understand it within the context of Scripture. And so what does this mean? Bringing salvation to all men, it means not just to the Jew, but also to the Greek. Now let me give you the Scriptures to back up what I'm telling you. The context. Matthew 10, 5-7, it says, "The 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So he said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He actually prevented them at that time from going into certain places, from going into certain countries, into certain geographical areas. And he said, no, you go first to the lost sheep of Israel. God chose again for salvation. John 4:22, he says, "You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, please. And the reason this is important is so that you will worship God for who He is and not for who you want Him to be. So that you'll worship God for who He is and not for whom you want Him to be. We need to know the character of God and who He is, that we'll worship Him in spirit and in truth. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. I want you to notice very distinctly here the character of God in the face of Jesus Christ. "Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" Now stop here for a second and think about this. If you were out on the street doing evangelism, or one of these people from the mega churches was out doing evangelism, and a woman comes up and says, "Have mercy on me, my daughter is demon-possessed," they'd run up and say, "Quickly, come here, let me pray for you. Let me lay hands on you. Say this prayer, repeat after me, do this. Let's get to the church, baptize you." Listen to what Jesus says. Talking about the sovereignty of God, talking about the character of God, talking about the plan of God. He says, "But he did not answer her a word." And you may say, well, Jesus needs some evangelism training. You know, he needs to get this right. This lady's begging him, and he doesn't even answer her, doesn't open his mouth. "And his disciples came and implored him, saying," now listen, you think Jesus needs training, listen to the disciples, "send her away, she keeps shouting at us." What kind of evangelistic idea is that? It's not good evangelism. "But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Now catch this. He just called this lady a dog. You understand that? That's what he implied by his words. This is Jesus Christ. He's comparing her, and he said, we have Israel, God's chosen people, and now we have this Canaanite woman. He said, it's not good to throw things of God to the dogs. It's not good to give the gospel to the people who are not the chosen people of Israel. And listen to what he goes on. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And so this lady, in her humble submission to God, even realizing and understanding that salvation is of the Jews, she begs. She begs for mercy. She cries out to him for mercy. And Jesus says to her, "O woman, your faith is great, and it shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Now, this is not Christ being cruel. This is not him being mean. Look what you see here. You see the full force of the gospel, and here's what it must do. The gospel, rightly delivered, it will drive a man or a woman or a child. It will drive them to the deepest depth of humble servitude, to the point that you must fling yourself at the mercy of Christ. Do you realize that? When you see your sinfulness, when you see that you're a dog, that you are wretched in the sight of a holy God, you will rightly fling yourself at the mercy of the cross. You have no other choice. That the gospel is designed This is the gospel walking. This is Christ, the grace of God. You just look on Him and it's gospel. It's grace. And this lady was humble to the point of brokenness, that all she could do was cry out for mercy. And He said, "Great is your faith, it's been done for you." So think about that when you hear the gospel and you see you're sitting in a church in America, blessed to have the gospel taught to you, to have the gospel preached to you, to have Bibles in your hands, and you think about the countries who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, never heard it, and they'll die in their sins and go to hell. And you're blessed to sit under the teaching of the Word each and every Sunday to hear about Christ, to hear about the good news. So humble yourself like this woman and thank God that you don't live in an area of the world that God has not gone to in His sovereignty. So when we talk about salvation coming to every man, to being displayed, and we look at chapters like this, or we look at Genesis 15, 1 through 7, and if you'll turn there, it's just as crucial to understand this. Genesis 15, 1 through 7. I hope this will make sense to you. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' And Abram said, Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens, and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and possess it.'" What I want you to see there is salvation has never only been of the Jews. It's not just of the Jews. And so when we say salvation is brought to all men, from the very beginning, the promise to Abraham that I just read to you, he was told that his descendants would be greater than the sands, than the grains of sand and the stars in the heaven. If you know anything about the size of the nation of Israel, that's not them. It's every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so when we say salvation is brought to every man, it's brought to all the world. Not each and every single man, but to every people group everywhere will have a representative, some in heaven that day. And so that's what we need to understand is the sovereignty of God. He looks out. He chooses whom He will choose for His good pleasure. There's no partiality with them. We don't know why He chooses. They're not smarter nations. They're not better nations. They're not better looking nations. He just chooses people for salvation in His sovereignty. And what are we to do? We're to be like the Syrophoenician woman. We're to throw ourselves at the mercy of the cross. We're to humbly submit ourselves to Christ. So every single man, or not just the Jew. And here's some more scripture. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And here's the context. "That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So what do we take from that? We give the gospel to every man. We offer the gospel to the whole world because we don't know who God has appointed unto eternal life. And so we are messengers of the gospel. We don't know who God has set His affections on before the foundation of the world. But we know there will be some from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And whosoever will believe, those are the chosen of God. You may say, well, that's confusing. Don't let it be. That's what the scripture says. It says, whosoever will believe. Now, who will believe? We don't know. We share the gospel with every man. We share the gospel with every woman. We share the gospel with every child. And we pray for them earnestly. We beg them. We compel them. We urge them. We plead with them. Please come to Christ. Whoever comes, they are the chosen of God. And that's the way God's sovereignty works out. And we don't have to reconcile it. That's what the scripture says. It says we act as if every man can go to heaven. We plead with them as if every man can come. but not all of them will. Inevitably, you've seen it. You've seen it in your church. You've seen it in the highways and the byways. When the gospel is preached, some people hate it. They turn away and they run from it. Some people laugh at it. Some people scoff at it. But some people, it's the power of God unto salvation. And so that's what we ought to take away from every single man. Salvation coming to all men, or not just the Jew. So you should know that your evangelism should be fueled, because you know God will save some. He has promised to do so. And others will not be saved. But we preach the gospel as if it depends on us. And that most, hopefully most, will come to Christ that we preach to. So verse 12, instructing us, the gospel has come, salvation has come, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And this is what we talked about last week, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on these different words. I'd like to get to more of the meaning of the entire verse. But we're to deny ungodliness. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. To resist the devil and he will flee. We're to deny worldly desires. We're not to be conformed into the image of this world. We're to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. In other words, keep the commandments, love God, and love your neighbor. That's the call of the Christian life. And we're to walk circumspectly. So the hope of the believer, why should we do these things? Well, Christ is our hope. But yet why? What motivates the believer to live a righteous life? Why should you even care about keeping the commandments? Why should you love God? Why should you love your neighbor as yourself? Well, because Christ died for righteousness. In other words, the gospel instructs us to deny ungodliness. So Christ died for a specific reason, and he died for righteousness. Romans 3:21-26, it says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ died for righteousness. Everybody say this with me. Say satisfaction. Satisfaction. That word propitiation, that is the key to the gospel. You see, as you sit here, you were all by nature children of wrath. But the gospel brings forth this idea. It says that Christ died for righteousness. That when He hung on the cross, He didn't simply get beaten. He absorbed the wrath of God, propitiation. God's wrath, God's anger was satisfied in the cross of Christ towards your sin if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a whosoever will, if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fury and the anger of God against your sin has been satisfied. It has been propitiated. That's what that word means. It's been satisfied. And so if you take nothing away from this, understand that God's wrath needs to be satisfied, or you will die in your sins and go to hell. And so it's only satisfied one way, and that's to absorb it, to pay the penalty in full, and that's what Christ did. And that is the hope of the believer, that you are, your faith is rooted and grounded in the fact that Christ paid it all, and all to Him you owe. There's nothing you could ever do to enter into eternal life. So we're looking that Christ is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then the other portion of this text, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is speaking of repentance. That the gospel call, the gospel of grace through Christ, is a call of repentance. And this means a turning. It means a changing of one's mind, a changing of one's heart. And God does the changing. We respond to what God has called us to do in repentance and faith. Just two quick verses for that. Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Acts 2:38 said, Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And so repentance is the call of the gospel of grace. We behold grace in the face of Jesus Christ. Men hear the gospel, and our biblical call when you share the gospel is repentance. Turn from your sins, trusting in Christ, knowing that His wrath has been propitiated. It has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. And because it has, you ought to be joyful to repent, because He now frees you to serve Him and love Him and obey Him. And that's what repentance is. It's the joyful heart, turning to Christ, seeing what He's done, loving Him and living for Him and obeying Him all the days of their life. And then verse 13, the hope of the believer, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I think a lot of believers, we live in such a way that we don't really believe Christ is coming back. Like, do you realize literally you could walk out of here this morning, and it doesn't matter how you view eschatology, it doesn't matter what you think about the book of Revelation, whatever eschatological position you stand in, all of them hold one thing in common, that at any moment Christ can come back. At any moment. And so if that's a reality in your life, that Christ's return is imminent, meaning it's now, He's coming, it would make you live differently than we do live. It would motivate your living. If you knew the day or the hour, you would live in a different way with regard to the sin in your life, with regard to how you participate in church, maybe, with regard to how you conduct yourself. If you knew for a fact Christ was coming tonight, I guarantee a lot of you would be conducting yourselves. I would be conducting myself in a different manner than I do. We get lazy. We get apathetic. We don't really have this picture in our mind. So Christ's return is imminent. Romans 13:10 through 12 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And if you'll turn to Matthew 24, I hope this will strike into your heart about the return of Christ. Just reading it, I mean, it's something I think we should read all the time. You could really read 24 and 25, but I'm not going to stand up here and read two chapters to you, but you could. It's all about the same thing. But chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 29, it says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch had already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Now listen to this. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, My master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, look at what we did. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you practice lawlessness. Understand, when we talk about Christ coming back and we talk about the hope of the believer, we're talking about, again, the gospel is a gospel of righteousness. And so as you look to the imminent return of Christ and you say, what should I be doing? Should I be singing in the church? Should I be handing out tracts on the street corner? Should I be preaching the gospel to the concert lines? You know what? Many will say, look at what we did. We did all these wonderful works. We prophesied. We cast out demons. We did all these wonderful works in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you practice lawlessness. The hope of the believer is rooted and grounded in the gospel of righteousness, that he secured righteousness for you. And so what will you be doing with your life when he returns? If he returned tomorrow, would your life be of such a holy nature that he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant? You see, that's what it means to be a servant of the Lord. When he talks about he beat the slaves, the bad and the wicked servant, because he thought the master wasn't coming, it means he conducted himself in such an unrighteous manner that he wasn't Christian at all. And so ask yourself, if Christ would return today, what is the state of your heart? What does your life look like? Have you been born of God? Are you righteous as he is righteous? Are you striving after holiness in the small things? We're not talking about prophesying. I can stand in this pulpit and preach all day, and that does not make me a Christian. I can go to hospitals and visit sick people. I can do all kinds of good deeds, what the world would term good. But if I'm a filthy wretch, if I am a commandment-breaking fool all the days of my life, yet I try to teach men to do right, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. The gospel is so simple. Albert and I were talking about this before. It's simplicity in the gospel. Christ died to make you righteous. Christ died that you would flee from sin. That's the call of the gospel. So ask yourself, if Christ came back today, what would he see in your life? Would he see a life set apart in joy because you know that Christ died for you and that he's purchased you? Would he see a life set apart that doesn't look like the world, act like the world, smell like the world, but that it's a holy life set apart to God in every area, whether you're at home by yourself, whether you're in front of the computer screen by yourself, whether you're out with your friends, whether you're at school or at work, whether you're dealing with your wife or your husband or your children? Ask yourself, what will you look like when Christ returns? Because he's coming back. He's coming to execute judgment, and he's coming to return to get his bride. To behold him is our greatest motivating desire. God is our exceedingly great reward. And I'll just read these to you for the interest of time. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Do you eagerly await? Is your hope the return of Christ? Are you eagerly awaiting his return? And our last point, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ gave his life to redeem wicked sinners. Christ gave his life to purify a holy people, and Christ gave his life to possess a people zealous for good deeds. Romans 5, 7-9 says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Again, propitiation, satisfied. That in Christ, God's anger is satisfied. So not only did he give his life for righteousness' sake, to redeem a wretched people, not only did he give it for a life that is to be pure and to be holy, that's the call to the believer, to the church. Ecclesia is the word for church. It means called out ones. in the original language. It's actually a two words put together. It's holy people who are called out, ecclesia, the church. That's the name for the church. Well, what are you called out of? You're called out of the muck and the mire. You're called out of the sin. If you're in Christ, you're called to be holy. You're called to walk in this world as an ambassador for Christ. Flee from sin, thirst and hunger after righteousness. It says, be on guard for yourselves in Acts 20:28, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. He purchased the people for Himself. 1 Peter 1:13, 16 says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which you were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the last point of this, I'd like to focus on something for just a couple minutes. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Christ gave His life to possess a people zealous for good deeds. I have a certain zeal for hunting. I love to hunt ducks and deer. So there's a zeal. You may have a certain zeal for something, whether it's video games or whatever the case. I don't know. Whatever your hobbies are. We're to be zealous for good deeds. We're to have an excitement and a purposefulness for good deeds. That's what characterizes us as children of God. Zealous for good deeds. And this is for righteousness and holiness. It doesn't only speak of you and your own conduct. You're to be zealous for the church of God to be a righteous place. You realize this community out here ought to look around and say, you know what? The Chinese Christian Church of Baton Rouge, those are zealous people for good works. Lost people ought to be able to look at this church and see you as a shining light for the gospel. They ought to say, man, there is something different about those people. And it's not the way they dress. It's not how they look. It's not the cars they drive. It's not the houses they live in. But it's their life set apart for the gospel of righteousness. That they live in such a way that, man, Christ is just seen in their midst. And so I'd ask you this morning, is that you? Do your neighbors, do your friends, do your relatives know that you are Christian by your conduct? That you have a hope of Christ so set in your mind that you live in such a way? And it's not just you. I want to read to you Matthew 18:12-20. If you'd like to turn there, this will be our last verse. This is so important. And I hope this will bear witness with your spirit. Matthew 18:12-20. There's a small parable before it, and then the meat of the subject. He says, this is Jesus talking. He says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And listen to what he follows it up with in a practical teaching. Please pay attention. This is so important. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now here, listen to the next part. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. That last verse has been just shredded out of context. Do you realize that? People say, we're having church when two or three people get together. It's not what it's talking about. It says, if your brother sins, do you realize each and every one of you is going to be accountable before God for the body of Christ? And when you stand before a holy God on Judgment Day, you're not just going to be responsible for what you did with yourself. It's sin for you to ignore your brother's sin and not call him to repent. It's sin for you to ignore your neighbor's sin and not call him to repent. Now, we're not to be cops running around with guns looking for sinners to kill them. You ought to love your brother enough. You ought to love the church of God enough to go to him. This is how God works out discipline in the church of God. I've been on both ends of this. I've been the man calling and I've been called. And it's a beautiful thing, because here's what happens. The true child of God, when confronted with his sin, he responds eagerly because he loves the Lord. What does the child of God do? He repents, because his brother comes to him and says, you know what? That's not godly. That's not right what you're doing in your life. You see a brother in the sin of alcoholism, in the sin of drug addiction? You see a professing brother in the sin of adultery, in the sin of hatred? You see a professing brother in the sin of stealing or lying or cheating or conducting himself? You know what your job is to do? You are called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to go to that brother in humble submission, having taken the plank out of your own eye, and going to them and saying, hey, repent. Turn. Because people look at the church, and that's how they're to see Christ. And we're to own our own people. We're to care for the church of the living God. So if I could give you practical application when you leave here today, would you look at your own life, but then would you look at the church around you? And if you don't practice church discipline, if you don't call your brothers and sisters to repent for the sake of Christ's namesake, would you repent today? Would you say, Lord, I want to honor your word. I want to be holy. I want the church to be holy. That's what we're called here for. That's our hope, is righteousness. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, his blood and righteousness. That's what our hope is. And so if you're a believer here today, please live for righteousness. Look out for your brothers and your sisters. If there's a brother or sister caught in sin, go to them lovingly. And honor your Father who is in heaven. And follow what the commandments say. Follow what Jesus taught us. It'll be a better place for it. That we owe it to one another in humble submission to love one another and call each other to repent. And it's a good thing, and the child of God will want to. And so think about that with me, that your hope is placed in Christ and he died for righteousness' sake. I'm glad to be here. If you have any questions afterward, please let me know. And if you've seen today that you don't have the righteousness of Christ, I would urge you, I would plead with you, fling yourself on the mercy of the cross. Know that you're a wretch. We are dogs all by nature. We don't deserve righteousness, but he's given to us in Christ. Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. And if you don't know Christ, you will die in your sins. But there's not a single one of us who are believers here that wants you to die in your sins. We love you enough to tell you the truth. So please turn from your sins. Trust in him today. He will give you joy and peace in your heart. And he will present you faultless on that day. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the righteousness of Christ, Lord. Get glory for yourself here today. Use this mince of words and use the scriptures in our heart, God. Would you seal them on our hearts? So thankful for this church, Lord. I'm so thankful for the people that gather here each and every Sunday. Would you use this church to glorify your name as you have done in the past and will do in the future? Would you build them up, Lord? Give them grace upon grace to live the Christian life. Lord, and if there's any in this place that don't know you, Lord, they're just fooling themselves. They're just calling themselves Christian, but they don't act like it. They don't desire to act like it. Lord, whatever the state, please, God, would you infiltrate their hearts, God, with the gospel today? Would you call them unto yourself? Save their soul. Grant them repentance and faith that leads to life. We know the way is narrow, but broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction. We thank you for the cross. We pray that you would bless us this week, that men would look on us, see our good deeds, and glorify your name. We thank you, God. We praise you, and we just magnify your name. God, get glory for yourself from our lives, Lord. We don't deserve it. But Lord, we know that you have given it to us by your grace. Let us see grace in Christ this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.